Working through the Gospel of John, we enjoyed this very rich conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Right now, we're kind of working through another powerful conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, a conversation that goes from verse 1 all the way through verse 42. But before continuing this morning in the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, I thought we would begin by looking at a comparison, a contrast between these two stories, these two chapters, the story of Nicodemus and the story of the Samaritan woman. We've kind of hinted at many of these before, but this morning I want to begin our message by just looking at, actually, we have 20 different points of contrast between these two. There's probably more, but these are 20 differences between Nicodemus, John chapter 3, and this Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. The first clear difference is we are talking about a man and then a woman. And we may not see that as a significant difference in our culture today, but remember, in the ancient world, a woman, to talk to a woman, have this kind of a conversation with a woman was very unusual. Many rabbis or Jewish teachers wouldn't have considered it appropriate to speak to a woman the way Jesus speaks to this woman. But Jesus, as you know from the Gospels, is many times breaking down cultural barriers and showing us the fact that many of the cultural barriers that we would create are not what God would have. So that's the first contrast, a man versus a woman. Number two, interesting, Nicodemus is named. The woman remains unnamed through the whole chapter. We never know what her name is. She's unnamed. And that may be just part of the writer John's way of just kind of protecting her past reputation and giving her a sense of anonymity as her story as unfolds. We have named and unnamed. A third difference between the two is the fact that one was a Jew and one was a Samaritan. We've talked much about the difference between Jews and Samaritans as we've begun to work through John chapter 4, but that's another big difference. Another difference, number four, is a mutual hatred or disdain on both parts. Actually, this sounds like a similarity. They both have a hatred. But the difference is the hatred is for different things. Jews despised the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. And likewise, Samaritans hated Jews and did not want to interact with them. So there's a difference there. Number five, we have Nicodemus, who could be classified as an Orthodox worshiper. He's a leader amongst the Jews. He worships according to the Jewish tradition, very Orthodox in his worship. The woman, on the other hand, is very unorthodox. We've talked a bit about the Samaritans. We mentioned that they have a different canon, a different set of books that they consider to be revelation from God. They have different perspectives on many things. So we have orthodoxy and unorthodox. Number six, the notion of worship. As we've seen in the conversation between Jesus and this woman, Jews, and in this case, Nicodemus, they worshiped in Jerusalem, whereas the Samaritans and this woman, they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. And we've talked, as we've looked at the background of this, that there is a tradition in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, of having an alternative place to worship. This goes back to the very beginning, when Jeroboam, the very first leader in the northern kingdom, set up golden calves as an alternative to Jerusalem. We've also noted that after the exile, when the Jews of the south returned from Babylon, they rebuilt their temple, and the Samaritans at that point built this temple on Mount Gerizim. Number seven, Nicodemus was outwardly a righteous man. An example to the community. The woman, on the other hand, was openly unrighteous. She was a woman who had a questionable past. She had five husbands. The one she was living with now was not her husband. The women of her town would avoid her, would shun her. So again, the contrast is between someone seen as righteous versus someone seen as unrighteous. Number eight, Nicodemus. He was a member of the in-group. The in-group. Maybe you remember back to high school, there was always the in-group and those that were not on the in-group. Nicodemus, he was in the in-group. He was a leader among the Jews. The woman, on the other hand, she was definitely not part of that group. She was an outcast. She had been shunned by others in her village. Number nine, Nicodemus was well respected. In fact, later on in John's gospel, we have two other accounts of Nicodemus, and again, it shows him to be a well respected member of the community. On the other hand, the woman did not know such respect. She was not respected by others because of her past. Number 10, Nicodemus trusted his own righteousness. He had followed the law of Moses according to the community standards. If there was one who could be called righteous, it would be Nicodemus. The woman, she had no righteousness in which to trust. Number 11, when you think about being ceremonially clean. Yes, Nicodemus was ceremonially clean. He followed the law of Moses. He set the standard for the community. The woman, on the other hand, was considered ceremonially unclean. Unclean. Number 12, Nicodemus was a member of the privileged class. He was wealthy. He was wealthy. In fact, at the end of the story of the Gospels, we read that it was Nicodemus who provided the linen cloth for the burial of Jesus. That was an expensive item. Joseph of Arimathea provided the tomb. Nicodemus provided the expensive burial cloth. He was a man of wealth and privilege. The woman, not so much. Number 13, Nicodemus didn't seem to believe in Jesus after talking with him. When we looked at John chapter 3, we noted that there was an uncertainty on whether or not Nicodemus truly embraced or believed in Jesus. He inquired of Jesus, but at the end of the story, does he actually put his faith and trust in Jesus? And we noted in John chapter 3 that it's debatable. It's not really certain that he does. The woman, on the other hand, she believes. In fact, we see that in our story today and as we finish up this story. She believes. She's on board with Jesus. Number 14. As a Jew, Nicodemus, he simply could not recognize or did not acknowledge a recognition in the Messiah, even as that Messiah stood right in front of him. Though she was a Samaritan, this woman did recognize that Jesus was the prophet. Saw him as the coming prophet. And as we see in today's passage, and as we finish the story, she comes to see him as the Messiah, the Christ. Number 15, Nicodemus could not admit his sin. He probably didn't see any sin in himself. He could not acknowledge that he had sinned. He never had that confession of sin. He had wanted to talk with Jesus to find out who Jesus was, not to acknowledge his sin. The woman, on the other hand, could not deny her sin. Number 16, Nicodemus seemed to have previous knowledge of Jesus. He knew about Jesus before he came to Jesus at night. In fact, John chapter 3, verse 2 says, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. The woman didn't seem to have any prior knowledge of Jesus. When Jesus introduced himself at the well, she did not know who he was. Number 17, Nicodemus had witnessed the signs of Jesus, as we saw just a moment ago in John chapter 3, verse 2. The woman, she had not seen any signs. Number 18, Nicodemus met Jesus at night. This woman came at high noon. This actually highlights a similarity between the two as well. Both of them were hiding. Nicodemus was hiding from his friends. He wanted to come to Jesus at nighttime because he didn't want his friends seeing him knocking on the door. His friends, the other Pharisees, they would not approve of that. So in his hiding from his friends, he comes to Jesus at night. The woman is also hiding, but she's hiding from the other women. Normally, as we mentioned before, women would travel together in the morning hours, in the evening hours that were cool. But this woman, because of her past, was hiding from the other women. And therefore, she came at a time in which no one else would have come. High noon, meeting Jesus there at the well. Number 19, we read that Nicodemus sought out Jesus. At the well, however, it was Jesus who sought out the woman. Nicodemus initiates the conversation with Jesus at night. Jesus initiates the conversation with the woman. And the last one, number 20, again, there are more, but we'll settle with this. Number 20, Nicodemus had a very high view of Jesus. He says to Jesus, we know that you are sent from God. From the woman's perspective, Jesus was a Jew, and she had a very low opinion of Jews. Although, as we know, and as you are seeing now, at the end of the conversation, she'll have a very high view of Jesus. But when they first met, Nicodemus had a high view. But the woman had a very low view. He was just a Jew to be despised. I know the print is awfully small on this. I've seen a couple of people strain to see it. There are a few more contrasts between Nicodemus and this woman. Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born of water and the Spirit. In contrast, the conversation with the woman was an offering of living water. There's an expectation of Jesus meeting this Jewish leader, and a different point of contrast. What's the point of all this? Why 20 different differences between? Well, it points out the fact that these two people, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, represent two ends of the spectrum. But Jesus desires to connect with both Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman and all the people in between. We have two ends of the spectrum here. And we have this desire of Jesus to connect with both and all those in between, everyone in this room, maybe a little bit more like Nicodemus, maybe a little bit more like the Samaritan woman, but we're right there. Salvation is for all people. Salvation is for all people. Nicodemus represents that no one is too high or too mighty or too lofty to be above the need of the gospel, above the need of salvation. Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, you haven't yet arrived. You must be born again. Salvation hasn't yet come to you, as righteous as you see yourself to be, and as righteous and holy as the community perceives you to be. And the woman, she represents the fact that we cannot sink too low to be noticed by Jesus, to be wanted by Jesus, to be given the opportunity that Jesus affords to her as she afforded to Nicodemus. It's a beautiful juxtaposition between these two individuals. And it reminds us again that God cares about each one of us. And God has provided the means of salvation for each one of us. Nicodemus on one end, the Samaritan woman on the other. All are wanted by Jesus and noticed by Jesus. Let's turn now, returning to our conversation between Jesus and this Samaritan woman here at the well. Remember, these two people were alone at this well. It was an interesting conversation. It was a conversation that starts off related to physical water. Jesus asks her for a drink of water. The conversation then moves to spiritual water. What kind of water? Physical water, spiritual water. Jesus then raises the question of her sin, her need for cleansing. And this woman has to acknowledge her sin, deal with her sin. You know, it's an important principle for each one of us. Before we can really come to salvation and know salvation, we need to acknowledge our sin. We need to repent and turn from our sins. This is what's happening in this conversation. The woman doesn't deny her failings. She doesn't make excuses for her failing. She simply accepts that Jesus can help her, and there's so much there for us. Our tendency when caught in a situation of failure is to deny it happened, to make excuses, to rationalize it. We're masters at denying, or rationalizing, or making excuses for our failures. What we learn in the story is that we need to instead accept, acknowledge, and turn to Jesus. As you know, the conversation went on to talk about the place of worship, whether it be Jerusalem or Gerizim. Actually, let's pause here and review one aspect of this point of conversation. When she brings up the contrast, when this woman brings up the contrast between the Samaritans and the Jews, between Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem, Jesus says to her, verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That little phrase, from the Jews. I looked at different translations of this. Some translations say through the Jews. Others I saw say of the Jews. It all depends on the translation. From the Jews, through the Jews, of the Jews. One translation you will not find, and one idea that you will not find, is it's not salvation for the Jews, in the sense of exclusively for the Jews. That's an important distinction. The gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for the whole world. It may have come through the Jews, or from the Jews, or of the Jews, but it's for all the nations. Jesus, in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations, everyone. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we saw John 3:16 earlier in our conversation with Nicodemus. And we saw there, whosoever would believe in him would have life. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. The gospel may be from the Jews or through the Jews or of the Jews, but it's for all people. And that's the message of the New Testament. Let's go back to that conversation now in this theme of worship. Last week, we talked about Jesus changing the focus of the conversation from the place of worship to the nature of worship. And we noted last week that God is not to be found on any particular mountain, but rather, verse 24, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Throughout the writings of the Apostle John in the New Testament, the theme of the nature of God is revisited time and time again. Here in John chapter 4, verse 24, we learn that God is spirit. God is spirit. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But there's other places where John writes other features of who God is, and in his letters, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we read that God is love. God is love. Let me read to you 1 John 4, 8, beginning of verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. And here's the thought. Because God is love. We also see in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light. God is light. This is what John writes, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message you have heard from him, and I declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So our worship of God, our worship of God is to reflect the nature of God. Our worship of God is to reflect the nature of God. God is love. God is light. God is spirit. Therefore, our worship should reflect that. That's the problem with idolatry, by the way. Idolatry, in its traditional sense, is to worship a physical object as if that physical object is God. Ten Commandments tell us, Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol in any form. And the implication there in Exodus chapter 20 is a physical form. In any form, in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, I know we've talked about idols before. We've broadened our understanding of idols. Idols are not simply physical objects. They could be non-physical objects as well. The idea is nothing is to replace our worship of the one true God. And if our one true God is spirit, if it is light, if it is love, then that is to be seen in our worship of him. God is not a physical being, therefore we are not to find God in any physical object. We're to worship God as God is. What does it mean to worship, by the way? The word worship comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word meaning worth-ship. Worth-ship. worship. It literally means to attribute or to ascribe worth to someone or to something. And because we are made in the image of God, it is very natural for us to worship. It's as natural for us to worship as it is for us to breathe. We will find an object of worship, and we will worship that object. Even the atheist will worship. He just directs his adoration toward himself. Proper worship, however, should direct its adoration toward an object that is worthy of that adoration. And only God is worthy. Only God is worshipful. Only God can be the object of our worship. Only God is worthy of that. I found this quote from William Temple, who defines worship in this way. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. There is an object of worship. There's a worthiness. Only God is worthy of our worship. Back to John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. As we've been working through the Gospel of John, I've introduced an important little word from the Greek. Dei, D-E-I is the spelling of that in English. And I've talked about this word, and this word is that word must. It's kind of that divine necessity. And we've seen that a couple of times already in our study of John. We first encountered it when we saw that the notion that we must be born again. There's a necessity that we be born again. Not an option. It's a divine necessity. And we all saw it again when we read that the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. It wasn't optional. God, in order to bring about salvation, had to send his Son to die upon the cross. So we've seen this word day, D-E-I, a few times, and we see it here in our passage this morning, John chapter 4, verse 24. We must. There's a necessity there. We must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is not a matter of geography. It's not about worshiping on this mountain or that mountain. It's not about worshiping in this building or in this sanctuary or in this place. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Worship is not about our physical posture, kneeling down, standing up, raising your arms in the air. A lot of people have different thoughts and notions about how should we conduct worship with our bodies. Well, it's not about that. It's about spirit and in truth. Worship is not a matter of following particular external rituals or particular liturgies, even the Lord's table. We gather around the Lord's table. We partake of the cup. We partake of the bread. We give a lot of focus and attention to that. It is an important part of our worship here at First Baptist Church. But even the ritual of partaking of the bread and the cup, if it is simply an external ritual for us, then it's not worship. Worship isn't taking place in our hands, in the things we touch. Worship is a matter of the heart. It's the spirit. It's the truth. Jesus talks about this when it comes to prayer. Let me think prayer. Prayer is very much an act of worship. I'm talking to God. But Jesus even recognized that our prayers, if not done correctly, cannot constitute true worship. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 5 says, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men." I tell you the truth. They have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Here again, that notion of our worship is to reflect the nature of God. God is not physical. God is not seen. When you pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Again, it's the attitude of the heart, the mind. It's the obedience to God's truth. It's not a matter of where, but how and what. We only want to worship that which is worthy of our worship, and only God is worthy of that. Worship is spiritual, not physical. It is inward instead of outward. It's also seen as it's directed toward the truth that God sets forth for us in Scripture and displays for us in the work of redemption. Let's consider this phrase, worship in spirit and in truth. Two key words there, spirit and truth. What's the spirit? Well, one thing it's not really the Holy Spirit, although in the Scriptures we are told that we worship in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is part of our worship experience. But in this particular verse, it's not really the Holy Spirit that's being talked about here. Some evidence for that is there's not even the article. The article is the word "the," and it's kind of a pointer to a significant word, even in the English and in the original language. There's no article. So it's not the Holy Spirit. Most translations kind of get that. In fact, the slide I've been using up here, it actually does have the article in there, and it does have a capital S, which is the Holy Spirit, but that's not a good translation. It is the NIV, and we use the NIV, but this particular translation, and again, I kind of found this and started to explore this, this particular translation is the 2011 version. It implies that it's the Holy Spirit by including the article and the capital letter, but the 1984 version of the NIV and all the other English translations that I could find did not have the article or the capital S, but had the lowercase s, and that's indeed the case. We're talking about here the human spirit, the human heart, our inner being. Let's go back to this slide. Secondly, it's the truth. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. What is the truth? It's God's revelation of himself. Jesus is God's revelation. His written word is his revelation. We are to be people of the word, people of the truth. We are to worship in truth. Not man-made religious systems, not man-made truth, not man-created ideas and notions. In fact, this comes out very clearly in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. Jesus says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Lips represents the external. Saying the right words, doing the right things on the outside. They honor me with their lips, the externals, but their hearts are far from me. That is worshiping in spirit. It's not about going through the motions. It's about what is on the inside. What is your heart? And then verse 9, They worship me in vain. Their teachings are the rules taught by men. The rules taught by men. We need to follow God's truth and revelation of Himself. We need to worship in spirit and in truth. Not on the outside, but on the inside. Not in the physical, but in the spiritual. Verse 25, the woman says, again, this is breaking out in this conversation. She says, I know that Messiah called Christ. Now, again, the woman didn't say called Christ. This is John kind of offering some explanatory ideas there. She would have said Messiah. That was the word that she would have used. But John, considering his readers in the Greek culture, identifies this as Christ. She says, I know he is coming. And when he comes, he will explain all things. This statement is actually a statement on the part of the woman, which was intended to kind of end the conversation. You see, in verse 27, we read that the disciples are coming. So at this point in the story, as Jesus and this woman are having this conversation, she notices in the corner of her eye, in her peripheral vision, these men walking back toward the well. Walking back toward the well. She's had this wonderful conversation with Jesus. They've talked about water. They've talked about places of worship. They've talked about her sin. At first, she was a little hesitant to jump into this conversation, but Jesus proved himself someone that could be trusted, and she's had this very rich conversation. So much so that she's got to the point where she wants to just throw out the notion of the Messiah, but she sees these disciples coming, as this image on the overhead shows. And she knows it's time to end the conversation. Seeing these disciples walking forward. And so she decides that the way to end this conversation, to bring a conclusion to this exchange, to indicate that we know that when Messiah comes, he will explain all things to us. Jesus could have embraced that and let that be the close, but he decides to say one final thing to her. Verse 26, he says, I who speak to you am he. There's a whole lot there, and this is the crescendo of this whole story. So we're going to save this verse and this exchange and how it all ends for next time. But just know here that Jesus has his desire to share with this woman who he really is. She's a woman who wanted to know about worship, who wanted to know how best to worship, the place of worship, the person of worship, the nature of worship. Jesus is revealing to her that he is this Messiah that she seeks. And when you want to worship, we need to worship that which is worthy. We need to worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is addressing her deep-seated needs, and Jesus will address our needs as well. As we come to him, wanting to know how it is that we're to worship. Because again, we are creatures of worship. That's what makes us image bearers of God. And Jesus wants us to worship in truth. He wants us to worship in spirit. And so he is revealing to this woman, as he reveals to us, how it is to worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love. I ask that you continue to be with us as we seek your face, seek to worship that which is worthy, that we worship in spirit and in truth. Be with us as we continue seeking your face and knowing you as the object of our worship, as our Messiah, as the Christ who came to reveal himself to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.